Welcome, my friends, to the Generation Broadcast. My name is Kevin Swanson. I'm a homeschool father of five, also a pastor of a church in the South Denver metro area. Dave Dieter, also in the studio with another homeschool father of five, and a pastor of a church down in the Monument area here in Colorado. And friends, today we're going to talk about the trends in the church. We'd like to talk about faith, family, and freedom on this program, three values we consider to be important, three values that are very much dissipating in the Western world. As the Western world moves more towards apostasy, the whole idea of apostasy is that you are rejecting something of a faith that was once held dear by parents, grandparents, great-grandparents. That's what apostasy is. It is true that Ernest Hemingway's grandfather was a good friend of the evangelicals in the Wheaton College area. He knew Dwight L. Moody very well. They were good friends. But it is also true that Hemingway's father committed suicide, as did Ernest Hemingway, who at 17 years of age was writing pornographic novels while at the same time attending a nice little fundamentalist evangelical church. Okay, so you just need to understand what apostasy looks like, very, very well exhibited in the life of Ernest Hemingway, and I treat his biography in one chapter in my book, Apostate, the Men Who Destroyed the Christian West. You should get a copy of my book if you don't have a copy. Well, we study apostasy on this program because that's what's happening in the Western world. And I think it's important that those who want to retain something of the faith should know something about apostasy. You find warnings about these apostasies in 2 Peter chapter 2 and 3, the book of Jude, and other Revelation chapter 2 and 3 as well. Seems like the last few revelations that God gives us in His Word deal with the issue of apostasy. Why? Because apostasy is the name of the game in the Western world. It will happen. And you need to be aware of it happening and be warned, forewarned, that it will happen and does happen amongst Christian churches. This is a reality. The heads up came in the book of Jude and the book of 2 Peter. Okay, my friends, well, a couple of interesting reports here I want to hit, and then we're going to talk about where the apostasy is happening around the United States, according to some recent articles from the Christian Post. This article from the Christian Post on the megachurch movement came out a few days ago. Megachurch movement in the U.S. marches on. Report reveals steady growth. The megachurch movement in the United States is not dying or slowing down. According to a recent end-of-the-year report that shows a growing number of attendance, averaging 2,000 people in 46 states, with each passing year, megachurches are more in both number and size, and the ones at the top of the list are larger than the ones at the top of the list in previous years, Warren Bird said, director of Research and Intellectual Capital Development of Leadership Network. According to Bird, there are currently 1,650 established megachurches in the country, many of which draw a sizable percentage of young adults. Many megachurch pastors are under age 40. Bird's analysis also shows that while almost 10% of Protestant churches attend a megachurch, the churches only represent about 0.5% of nearly 320,000 Christian congregations in the country, meaning that they draw a lot of attention, but they still don't make up the majority of churchgoers in the United States. Now, Dave, the megachurch movement has been important in the sense that it is one segment of Christianity that's done better as church attendance has languished somewhat. Here's a Pew Research Center report that came out, I think, just this year. Worship attendance has dropped off to 37%. From the 40s, back in the 1980s and 1990s. So it's down to 37% overall. But also, please understand, according to Pew Research, that the young people are not attending church much anymore. Only 18% of young people, millennials, attend church on a regular basis, down from 27% with Gen Xers and 32% with boomers, 44% with silence, and 56% with the greatest generation. So, again, my friends, the 37% attending church on a weekly basis in America are made up of what? Of the greatest generation, the boomers, the Gen Xers, the silence, but not by the millennials. The millennials are attending church at 18%, and those that do wind up in the big mega church presentation with all of the flashy bells and whistles and the neat band up front, and they try as hard as they can not to spill their cappuccino as they are watching the worship and trying not to tremble, because if they trembled in the worship of Almighty God, they might spill their cappuccino, and that would be a disaster in a modern American megachurch scene. Okay, friends, what's happening with the megachurch, I think, is that they're drawing certain elements into the megachurch, and many of these elements are the younger millennial generation, but in the process, they're losing some of the substance of church. And ultimately, Dave, as you know, a church is made up of the preaching of the Word of God, calling men and women to repentance concerning certain sins in their lives, and then coming alongside them and discipling them, holding them accountable, and being sure that there is good, solid church discipline going on in the process. That is, those that are taking of the Lord's Supper ought not to be living with their girlfriends out of wedlock, for example.
Yeah, first and foremost, the church is about giving glory to God. It is about God and what He has done, what He is doing, and what He will do. So that's the first part, is the church is about God. And part of the problem is we move from focusing on God and His glory to focusing on ourselves. And we start asking, what can God do for me? What can church do for me? And we move to a consumer mentality rather than to a creature-creator mentality. And that's the first step. You know, big churches are not a problem. I mean, I don't have a real problem if there's a large church. I have a problem if the large church is not a church, and the large church is not teaching the whole Word of God. And so to the extent that these mega churches come in and they displace real churches, that's where I really have the problem, Kevin, because they're making it harder and harder for that small relational church, that church where there is accountability, where God is central. They're pushing them out.
Dave, the consumer mentality has been incredibly damaging to the covenant body of the church. When people come shopping for church and they stop in at our church or your church for 6 months or a year or two, and then move on to the next church because they can't resolve their differences, they can't work through relational issues, they're not willing to sit and listen to the Word of God and interact with it and repent on the basis of it, take it in, and then turn around and give God the glory and see that the worship service is not about them. It's not about their experience, but it's about them giving God the worship and the glory that is due His name. When they don't go into church with that kind of a mentality, they become the church hopper. They become the consumer of the church, and they move on to the next fast food church that dispenses the Lord's Supper, but also dispenses a thing that makes them feel good.
Right. And by the time they've come to your church, to Reformation Church in Castle Rock, or they come to Christ the King Church out in Colorado Springs here, they've already moved away from wanting the big show to something that's much more mundane. Because they come in, they're not going to see the smoke machines, they're not going to see the screens and the big audio-visual effects. They're going to get plain, simple hymnody, psalm singing, the reading of the Word of God, prayers and worship, and the sacraments. That's all they're getting. Understand, there's not a comedy routine. There's not a great jazz band that's going to play or a rock band that's going to play. It's they've already been moved down the road from what the mega churches usually offer, which is the entertainment value, into something else. But they still can't make that next step into God being central. And because of what God has done for us, because how He has loved us, we need to love one another. Because God has resolved our conflict with Him, we need to resolve conflicts with each other. They can't make that step, and it's just too easy to go down the road to the next church.
Well,
and there's always a next one.
And you find that music is way too important to the average churchgoer today. You don't read that in Scripture. You don't find that music was the centerpiece of the worship service. You just don't find that, Dave. When the people came together, they came to hear the word to break bread.
Now, there might have been singing where to exhort one another, that is to teach one another, to entertain each other, but exhort one another to get them back to understanding the truths of God's word and embedding those truths into their lives and calling them to obedience according to those truths. That's what we're to be doing in the music, according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 5 in the book of Colossians. We are to exhort one another in these songs, in these psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and that's not the focal point of the consumer church. Music is way, way too important. They don't come for the teaching. They come for the entertainment, or they come for the music, or they've come to feel good, but they don't come for the teaching. And Dave, I think the teaching ought to be the central focus in terms of the worship service. They need to receive that teaching, and then, of course, return the glory to God. Worship God through prayer and through the singing. But if there's no content, if there's no truth that is conveyed, no truth about God, about his redemption, about his work, about his word, if there's no sense of truth that is conveyed, and no repentance or metanoeo in our minds concerning our own reality and the redemption of God, if we don't see this, then there won't be worship that follows.
Right. And so right now we're so busy arguing about the form of the music, whether or not it's a rock and roll, whether it's a traditional. That's like arguing over belts and suspenders, which is better. What really we ought to be speaking about is the lyrical content of our worship. There's a huge difference between singing, "I have decided to follow Jesus. I am the central point. I am the actor in that hymn or that song," as opposed to singing the psalms about what God has done, about how he's making his enemies his footstools, or singing immortal, invisible, God only wise. You see, God is the center of my focus. I am looking at his glory. Now, am I encouraging one another? Are we, as we sing about God's sovereignty, about God's characteristics, am I exhorting my brother? Absolutely, because you cannot come face to face with the God who is and then act like he is not.
Well, folks, we'll be back in just a moment to talk about what's happening in American religiosity. Interesting report that just came out from Kansas State University about the Bible Belt having the most sinners, according to this recent study on the seven deadly sins. Be back in just a moment. This is Kevin Smith. Every year, Generations with Vision sponsors a Family Economics Conference somewhere in America. This year, we are sponsoring a conference in Denver, Colorado on March 27 to 29, 2014. This is for families who want to reintegrate the family into a family economic vision, for families who want to find ways to mentor their sons and daughters into the family economy. This is just the conference for you. How do you choose the optimum business streams for your family? How do you integrate your children into the family economy? What about budgets and debt and capital investments? And what about inheritance and taking care of grandpa and grandma along the way? We'll have young entrepreneur panels, mom and daughter panels, retail and e-commerce panels, audience surveys, and some great keynote speakers, including family economics guru Alan Carlson and entrepreneur Dave Tucker, and yours truly, Kevin Swanson. Join us for our Family Economics Conference in our backyard, Denver, Colorado, March 27 to 29, 2014. Register today at FamilyEconomics.com. That's FamilyEconomics.com. Register now. Early registration ends on December 31st. Welcome back to the Generations Radio broadcast, friends. Kevin Swanson with you. The last year or so, we have covered the plight of the millennial generation. Time Magazine, Atlantic Magazine, other magazines and newspapers have called them the most narcissistic generation, the unluckiest generation, the laziest generation. How in the world will they save us? That's the question being asked by the major media. They have seen a massive shift in the millennial generation over previous generations, Gen Xers, baby boomers, silent and greatest generation. Here's an interesting article from Pew Research, Religion and Public Life Project. Religion among the millennials is in free fall right now, friends. 26% of millennials are nuns. Only 5% of the silent generation were nuns. That is not affiliated with any religion whatsoever. Nunners have increased from 5% to 26%. Now, it's a gradual. We definitely are in a generational apostasy because it's moved from 5 to 8 to 13% to 20% to 26%, which with each successive generation, there are more non-affiliates in America than ever before. And the same thing, of course, is happening in London or in England, where church attendance is 5% down from some 12% 30 to 40 years earlier. The average age has increased from 35 years of age to 55 years of age of those who attend church in England. We covered that just a couple of weeks ago. But here in America, we are in apostasy right now, even as we speak. Church attendance for millennials, only 18%. Okay, America had sustained a 40 to 45% church attendance rate for over 100 years. Over 100 years, it's been between 40 and 45%. But with the millennial generation, it's down at 18%, and that's down from 55% with the greatest generation. That's a drop of 55 to 18%. Friends, that's about a 70% apostasy rate amongst the millennial generation. That is significant, which means what? Which means that the religious right that is trying to salvage something in terms of a Christian worldview politically will be superbly ineffectual because the millennial generation has already been caught by the secularist, naturalistic, materialistic worldview that is taught in public schools today. That's why. You see, unless we go to the root of it, unless we find that there is a lack of family discipleship, that our young people are increasingly taken into the wrong worldview by way of education and culture, and if we point out that parents have basically abdicated their responsibility to raise their children in the fear and nurture of the Lord, and that is what leads to the generational apostasy trajectory that continues generation by generation. Unless we address the root issue, friends, everything else we're doing, all the other projects we're doing to try to salvage the church or to try to salvage the culture is going to be in vain. So, Dave, we have a massive decrease in church attendance from 56% with the silent generation, the greatest generation, to 18% for the millennial generation per this report that came out in 2010 by Pew Research. Also, there's a couple of other important aspects to this study. They took a look at opposition to Bible reading or Lord's Prayer in schools, the percentage who say they approve the Supreme Court rulings banning the reading of the Lord's Prayer, etc. in school. 56% of millennials are gung-ho about taking the Bible out of the raising, the paideia of children. Only 27% of the greatest generation supported those Supreme Court rulings. So these, I think, are indicative of the apostasy of the day that is set in the generations, Dave. And church attendance, I think, is going to be one of the most significant. And here we have a rather weak attempt on the part of mega churches to sustain the millennial generation. Yes, the mega churches make up, 1 to 2% or maybe 5% of the church-going population in America, and they're attracting the last few of the millennials that are serious about the faith, and effectively, they're not doing the discipleship necessary to make them more serious about the faith and root and ground them as they ought to in concrete, in a solid, solid foundation for maintaining the faith in future generations. Friends, it's going to take way, way, way more effort than just some flaky, superficial megachurch experience to root and ground and disciple the next generation of millennials in the faith. It's going to take way, way more than that. It's going to take some serious discipleship, and Dave, this is one of the reasons we have opened up a discipleship center in my home, and for the last 4 years, we have done mentorship with the millennial generation, discipleship with the millennial generation, and this isn't some cheap little youth group where you're spending 30 minutes bowling and 30 minutes eating pizza and 5 minutes in the Word of God once every month or two in order to, you know, keep these people in the faith. No, 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 it's going to take way, way more than that. We have to have serious discipleship centers where for 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 days out of the week, There were long-term discipleship efforts going on in a walk-along, talk-along form of discipleship. And friends, the megachurch is way, way too little, way, way too late. Ain't going to happen. Ain't going to happen with the megachurch. They're not going to salvage the millennial generation, the last 18% that are still barely hanging on to church attendance. Sorry, ain't going to work.
Kevin, the megachurch was born out of the idea of being seeker-sensitive, wanting to reach the world for Christ. Unfortunately, they reached the world for something other than Christ, because what the megachurch fails to do best is what is essential for increasing, for reaching the unsaved, and that is the fear of God. That is what the megachurch is, in their seeker-sensitivity, afraid to talk about an awesome, fearful God. As I read through the book of Acts, I see that when the number is added to, especially tremendously, it's always followed or preceded by the words, "the fear of God fell upon the church." Think about it. The church's main task in so many ways is to facilitate the fear of God in worship, in the sacraments, and in discipleship. Why do we not pursue sin in our lives? Because we love and fear God. And by the way, in the Christian worldview, the love and fear are become the same emotion. They're just looking at it from two sides. When we approach the Lord's Supper, we do it fearing God because our sin was so great that it took the second person of the Trinity to become incarnated and to die in order to remove our sins. That's a pretty huge price, Kevin. You got to fear a God who is that just. The megachurches, by and large, don't teach the fear of God. They may teach a God who will make you blast, blast, blast if you pray this or say this, or you make the magical incantation. Maybe you'll get more money in your bank account, or your kids won't rebel. Or maybe it'll just make you feel good about yourself. Or maybe you'll get to celebrate your decision to follow Jesus because it's all about me and my existentialist decision. But there's very little about fearing God. And I think until the church gets back to fearing the God who is, the God who reveals himself in Scripture, the God who sings these horrific psalms, about destroying his enemies, about trampling out those who offend God. Until we get back to a basic understanding of the fear of God, we're going nowhere.
We have to be careful not to stereotype every single quote-unquote mega church on this broadcast. But friends, let me say this, that the church needs to teach the truth. They need to teach the truth. The focal point is not the music. It's not the entertainment. The focal point is the truth. Are they discipling the nations by teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded? Is there an attempt to disciple the next generation? And I'm here to tell you that Hebrews 3:13 plays into this. There has to be a daily exhortation going on. There has to be something of a seven-day effort to disciple the nations. That's why family worship and family devotions is so important, and that's why we've done our family Bible study guides, because we think this is one of the very best ways to maintain a daily exercise in which exhortation is happening every single day. And we cannot allow ourselves to water down the truth in order to create the least common denominator and include everybody under a rubric of a gigantic church, always afraid to offend people because we don't want anybody walking away. We don't want anybody confronted with their sins. We don't want a church that does that, because that is not the Great Commission in which Jesus wants us transforming the nations, bringing them to repentance and teaching them to observe whatsoever Jesus has commanded in his word. That's where the megachurch has a difficult time implementing. Well, here's an important article, I think, from the Christian Post that came out just this week, just before Christmas. Here it says, "The Bible Belt has the most sinners. Research suggests how sinful is your state? A set of United States maps showing the counties that have the highest concentrations of sin based on the seven deadly sins has caused a stir." Since Memolition reposted this last month, and each of the maps, the Southeast, an area often referred to as the Bible Belt for its tradition of faith, has the largest amount of sin per capita. We compiled these maps from the standpoint of geographic information science. Mitch Stimmers, who worked on the study as a graduate student at Kansas State University in 2009, told the Christian Post in an interview on Friday. Now a director of institutional research and instructor of geography and geosciences at Cloud County Community College, Stimmers insists we weren't attempting to interject any moral interpretation into them. And so he dealt with the seven deadly sins in this study. He worked through lust, gluttony, greed, sloth, wrath, envy, and pride, and found that many of these sins heavily afflicted the Bible Belt or the southern states. And Dave, you know, just worked right through this. Pride is largely in the southern states. Now, I don't have all the indices, what he used as indices for this study, but evidently California and the southern states up through the eastern seaboard are the states most afflicted by pride, and it turns out that it is the farm states, Nebraska, Kansas, North, South Dakota, Iowa, and southern Illinois, that turns out to be the best in that particular study. Move along to lust. In the case of lust, he used sexually transmitted diseases. And evidently there must be somebody keeping track of sexually transmitted diseases here. But this Kansas State University study found that the states afflicted with lust more than any other states are the southern states. Mississippi, Alabama, Georgia, North, South Carolina, these are the states afflicted by lust, all the way into Texas. The southern states that are taken by lust. And by the way, Dave, we did a survey on porn downloads and found that it was Utah and the southern states that have the highest porn download rates in America. The highest church attending states tend to have the largest problem with lust. And then there's gluttony. And the gluttony has afflicted a number of southern states, including Texas. Greed has afflicted, well, California, Arizona, and most of the northeastern states, New York, Massachusetts, all those states, and the southern tip of Florida. Sloth has afflicted a few states. Now, I did my own survey of sloth because I think they used the wrong survey. They looked for money spent on arts and entertainment. And I don't think that's really all that effective. Rather, I looked at the welfare states and found that, once again, it was the southern states, South Texas, Minnesota, the whole Northeast, all the way up to Maine, California, New Mexico, and Colorado that are taken by the problem of sloth. And that is those on welfare, according to the indice that I used. Now, if you look at wrath, which is another of the seven deadly sins, they looked at crime rates, violent crime rates of murder, assault, and rape, and once again found that it was the southern states that were afflicted with the problem of wrath. From Missouri down through Oklahoma, Texas, Louisiana, Florida, Georgia, North, South Carolina, also California, New Mexico, and Arizona, also afflicted by the sin of wrath, or the problem of wrath. I took a look at the abortion rates and found that, again, it was the Northeast, the Eastern Seaboard, California, Nevada, Illinois, Pennsylvania, and Florida that have the highest abortion rates in the country. Then you look at envy, and envy had to do with theft, robbery, burglary, larceny, and stolen cars. And again, it was the southern states. It was North, South Carolina, Georgia, Florida, Washington State, Oregon, California, and Arizona that were taken by the sin of envy. Pride, I think we already mentioned, was the southern states as well. So, Dave, as we wrap up a summary on what the Kansas State University study produced for us, we find that the southern states are largely taken by these problems. But as you flip through these charts again, you find that almost without exception, it is the farming states that salvage themselves from these seven deadly sins. They're the least greedy. They're the least filled with lust, least gluttonous. They're the least proud. They tend to be the most diligent states. They're not afflicted by sloth. So, Dave, as you look at the results of this study, you find that the real problem states in America tend to be the southern states. The northeastern states, all the way up there in New York and Massachusetts, the liberal states, and the state of California. These are the worst states in America when it comes to the issues of lust and pride and slothfulness. But the best states tend to be the farming states. Now, it's interesting that as I have crisscrossed the nation over the last 10 years and spoken at homeschooling conferences and family conferences across America, I will tell you that the most receptive audience to our message, without exception, are the farm states. They tend to be the Kansas, Nebraskas, Missouris, and southern Illinois that are most receptive of our message, especially as we encourage families to family economies. We encourage young men not to give way to lust, pride, and slothfulness, and we encourage families to engage and to establish themselves on biblical principles and teach their children the book of Proverbs. I would say my Proverbs study guides sell, by and large, way more prolifically in the farm states than anywhere else around America. The southern states are interesting. They tend to have a high church attendance rate and yet rather little bang for the buck when it comes to true blue living out the Christian faith. You just don't see it much in the southern states.
You don't see it much anywhere because the standards of God are absolute. You can look all the sins however you want and find an indices for it. And depending how you define it, you'll find rates higher and lower in some places than other places. The seven deadly sins is probably not the best place to start. Probably best to start with the Ten Commandments. Hey, how about we just say, where's the most blasphemy? Where do people use the name of God in their everyday conversations the most in blasphemous ways? That would be an interesting study. I don't think it's ever been looked at. Rather than looking at the amount of sexually transmitted diseases, we should really be looking at the rates, the frequency of fornication and adultery, whether or not men are respecting each other's wives and wives are respecting each other's men, and whether or not somebody's respecting somebody's daughter and their purity. That's the real rate. It's not how often the disease is transferred. It's whether or not the purity that God has desired is actually being followed. So we can go up and down. We really ought to be looking at these commandments rather than the seven deadly sins, which came out of a Romanist medieval church period. But rather, let's look at the law of God. How many people are taking government redistribution? It's a form of theft. I mean, right. And you go to the farm states, and you're going to find that the farmers may be conservative politically, but don't you touch their farm subsidy. Mm. Don't you dare threaten the money that they're getting from taxpayers to help prop them up. So we're very inconsistent. Sin is everywhere. I completely disagree that there's any way to measure pride. I know you go out and do a survey. Hey, are you proud? Pride is the root of almost every sin, and pride is a slippery thing. It's amorphous. It keeps changing its shape. It keeps transforming and re-expressing itself one way or another. I think, Kevin, the real lesson is that everybody needs to repent.
Yeah,
everybody
needs to repent of some sins, and the responsibility of the church is to speak to the specific sins of the day and those sins that most afflict those particular states. That's why it is important to look at a particular country like Greenland and find it has the largest abortion rate in the world, and then you ought to preach against abortion. You look at the largest welfare rates in this country, and you find they tend to be in the southern states. We ought to preach against welfare and the redistribution of wealth and the stealing from your neighbor, and applying that to your own account, that happens in the southern states.
And
if you
have
any problems with lust or homosexuality, preach against homosexuality. Don't be afraid of offending people. Call people to repentance, because there is a reason why Jesus Christ died. It is so that our sins would be purged, our transgressions would be forgiven, and we would live godly, holy, sanctified lives before the Lord. Now, it is true that I think the church in the entire country has serious, serious problems. Nevertheless, there may be some places better than others, as there always will be and always has been. And that's only because the gospel has been preached in some places more than others. It's only because the Spirit of God has worked in some places more than others. And we ought to give some due to some credit to the areas in which there has been some progress made. And so let's continue to preach the Word of God, and churches need to be doing this kind of thing, calling people to repentance, and where there are people who are willing to listen to that message, there will be, I believe, a change of life and a change of behavior and a change of social systems as well. So the kingdom of God moves forward, friends, and the way it does is by the preaching of the law of God and calling people to repentance and calling people to embrace the grace of Christ provided for us at the cross. Well, ladies and gentlemen, you can hear this program anytime, anywhere in the world at kevinswanson.com. This is Kevin Swanson inviting you back again next time as we continue to lay down a vision for the next generation.